Mike, we've been here quite that many weeks, but we've come through. This will be our seventh week, and we're in chapter 3. And Lord willing, we hope to get through the first three verses tonight, maybe the first four verses. But let's have a prayer, and then we'll ask the Lord to give us some insight in this passage. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray you'd open your word to us tonight, and I understand, Lord, that these folks are here not to be entertained or to be amused. But Lord, they're here to hear what you've said. So I pray you would give me the wisdom I need and the clarity of mind that I need to make your word plain. We rely upon the Holy Spirit for any teaching, anything eternal that's done here. We know that the author of that work will be the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, both the Jew and the Gentile have been dealt with, and their sins and their hypocrisies have been laid bare. And as I told you, Paul's working in these first two chapters to come to the conclusion he comes to in verse 9. So before we start at verse 1, look in chapter 3 there, verse 9. Here is where he's going. And I say, Paul, this is where the Holy Spirit's taking him. And verse 9, the scripture says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin." And so in chapter 1, God gives you a rundown of how the Gentiles got in the shape they're in, and it all began with an unthankful heart. In chapter 2, we see that those who are of the lineage of Abraham, but they're self-righteous. Their religion goes no deeper than their skin. He says that these are also likewise condemned. And after all he says about the Jew in chapter 2, the logical question comes up in chapter 3. And look at the questions in verse 1, chapter 3. After all Paul said about the Jew and his hypocrisy in chapter 2, and how that he rests in the law, but that his circumcision didn't avail him anything if it was simply an outward religion. After all that, in the last few verses of chapter 2, then the logical question would be in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, that's the logical step. After all the Holy Spirit said about the Jew here in chapter 2, and let's just look for the context's sake. Look back in chapter 2, verse number 21, and he's speaking to the Jew here. Verse 21, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God?" Over and over. So after that, you may get the conclusion, well then, is there anything special about a Jew? If all this is true, then is the Jew at any advantage at all? Does God see the Jew in any special way? What's the advantage, then, of being a Jew? That's the question that's asked in chapter 3, verse 1. Everybody clear on that question? After all he said in chapter 2, you may get the idea, well, there's nothing special about the Jew, then. No particular place for him in this age. I mean, is there any advantage at all? But notice Paul answers the question very forcefully in verse 2. But look at verse 1 again. Let's just walk through it. What advantage, then, hath the Jew, or profit is there of circumcision? Let me make the statement that I'm sure you already are convinced of. There is much profit, and there is much advantage to the Jew. We have to start there. It's important that you folks are clear in the fact that God has not replaced the Jew with the church. Now, I want to be kind in this. Baptists are one of the few people, and there are other denominations, but we're in the minority. Baptists are among the few groups of Bible believers that have not confounded the nation of Israel with the church. Protestantism, mainline Protestantism, I'm talking about most of the Methodists, Lutheranism, most of the Presbyterians, Protestantism, has the idea that now the church has taken the place of Israel. And so when you come to the Old Testament, what it says about the promises God made to Israel, now we as the church can claim those promises. What's happened? They have failed to make a distinction between the church and the Jew. Hold your place here in Romans chapter number 3 and turn over just a few pages to Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. So it's important that Paul deals here with the question, is the Jew any special? Is the Jew different? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? And it's important that Paul makes this point forcefully, and he does here in Romans 3, because you may get the idea that God's all through with the Jew now, and the church has replaced the Jew, and a lot of folks do that in religion. Now, I'm going to just give you, I don't know what you would call it, a scenario that would play out here. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, what could make a man go around with a broken heart all the time? That's what he said. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen. Notice the next few words. According to the flesh. You know who he's talking about here? He's talking about the Jews. Paul in this verse is not talking about his brothers in the faith. Now, you're my brothers and you're my sisters in the faith. Amen. If you've been born again, I can call you brother, I can call you sister. And by the way, that saved me a lot of times. How many times have you folks forgotten somebody's name in the church? And you found great comfort in the fact you can hide that very easily. If you say, hey, brother, good to see you again, brother, or good to see you, sister. If you've forgotten their name, when you're in a church building, nobody takes offense to you calling them brother or sister. Now, if I call you that tonight, I don't think it's because I forgot your name, but that has saved me many times. So when Paul says, I have sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen, he's not talking about kinsmen according to the Spirit. He says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He was a Jew by birth. You remember that. Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. He was a member of that elite group of Jews, the Sanhedrin. And what Paul's saying here is, I would go to hell myself if it would cause the Jews to turn to Christ in salvation. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I mean, we know he's not just throwing his words around lightly. Look at verse 3 again. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. That word accursed is a strong word, and you'll find it again in Galatians chapter 1 when Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be cut off. Let the damnation of God be on him. And Paul makes the statement, I desire for the salvation of Israel. I desire it so greatly that if it were possible, I'd be willing to lose my own soul so that they'd be saved. Now, you know that can't happen. You can't be lost for someone else to be saved. That's not the way it worked. And Paul knew it didn't work that way, but Paul was expressing a matter of fact. And sometimes the question that will convict you, if you'll ask yourself that question, do you care that much about lost people? I mean, what would you give up if it would lead to someone's salvation? I know you can't give your soul for someone else. I know you can't give up your salvation, but would you give up a meal or two if you knew that through fasting and prayer, God could use you to speak to somebody about their soul? Could you give up some recreation time? Would you give that up for somebody else if it could lead to giving you an opportunity to speak to someone about Christ? Would you be willing to give up some of your prestige and have folks talk about you and have folks make fun of you if it meant you'd be a witness for Christ? Now, Paul knew that he couldn't get saved for the Jews, but he said, if it were possible, I'd be accursed from Christ so that my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 here in Romans deal almost exclusively with the Jew. Now, look in chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verse number 1. I'm taking you here because the question was just asked in Romans 3:1, what advantage is there then to the Jews? Is there any profit at all in being born a Jew? And the answer is, yes, there is profit. The Jews are at an advantage in several ways. We'll look at that in a moment. But chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, his people in that verse, not talking about the church age believers, not talking about you and I. We know what he's talking about because the verse goes on to say, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. That's who he's speaking of here. So you could read it this way without doing any injustice to the Bible. You could read verse 1 and you could say, I say then, hath God cast away Israel? Or has he cast away the Jews? And the answer is in the affirmative, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do you know what God's doing with the Jew right now? Right now, in 2017, God is making the same appeal to the Jew that he makes to the Gentile as far as salvation goes. In other words, God is desiring to save the Jew according to the same gospel that saved you. That's the gospel of the grace of God. Amen? Clear on that. And even though a Jew has to be saved the same way a Gentile has to be saved in this age, God has largely set the Jews aside for a time as a nation. And when you start talking about the Jews in the book of Romans, you got to make a clear distinction between the Jews as a nation and the Jew as an individual. The Jew as an individual is just as much a sinner by birth and by practice as any Gentile. And the Jew as an individual has to be saved the same way you were saved. I think we're clear on that. We have two or three missionaries now that their main ministry is to witness to Jews. And, of course, they witness to Gentiles just as well. But you know what gospel those men that we're supporting, you know what gospel they preach to these Jews? The same gospel that we preach right here. The gospel of the grace of God. But as a nation, as a people, get this straight, folks. God has, as I often use illustration, he's taken the batteries out of the back of the clock for a while. If you were to take that clock off the wall, now you're all familiar with our clock, aren't you? You look at it several times during every service. You're very familiar with it. You take that thing off the wall and take the batteries out. You can leave it sitting for a day, for a month, for a year, and come back, and the hands will still remain where they last had the power to it. Take the batteries out. Put the batteries back in, it picks up, and as far as the clock's concerned, when it picks up, it hasn't lost any time. It just starts right where it left off. And I believe with all my heart, if you come through the book of Acts, when Stephen was stoned to death, as they pelted Stephen's body with those stones, after Stephen had just recounted almost the entire history of the nation of Israel. I mean, he went way back to the prophets. And he said to those Jews, you've been stiff-necked in heart. The Holy Spirit has tried to get to you folks. He's witnessed to you, the prophets, the preachers, the apostles, and you've turned them all away. And when Stephen was finished preaching, the Bible said they ran on him and gnashed on him with their teeth. Can you imagine a group of folks getting so angry at a man's message that they'd go up and bite him? I mean, just start biting on him when he's trying to tell them how to be saved. And as the stones rocked his body, I believe at that moment, God took the batteries out of the nation of Israel, and after Stephen's death in the book of Acts, you know what you see happening? You see the preeminence slowly leaving Peter and turning to Paul. Peter was the apostle to the Jew. Paul was the apostle to the Gentile. And after Stephen's death, Peter seems to take a diminished role in the book of Acts. Now, he's still there. He's still preaching. But the first two or three chapters of Acts, it's almost all Peter. The day of Pentecost and the 3,000 souls and all this. And then after Stephen's death, it seems like Paul's statement begins to come to expression when Paul said, you Jews, you push salvation from you, so now we turn to the Gentiles. You remember that in your reading of the book of Acts? So you see the emphasis change. And what's happening to the nation of Israel now is they're largely in unbelief. We talk about an Orthodox Jew, and if you go to an Orthodox Jew and you ask him what he thinks about Jesus Christ, he won't tell you that he's God's son. He won't tell you that he's divine in nature. He won't say that at all. I learned something interesting the other day, if you don't mind me sharing this, Brother Vaughn. I thought I knew about everything kosher, but I guess I didn't. You've seen the word kosher on certain things in the grocery store, K-O-S-H-E-R. Well, I knew what that meant. I knew that the word kosher on something meant that it was acceptable for a Jew to eat. It was something that, number one, it didn't contain any pork, of course. That's a dietary regulation. So, Brother Vaughn worked for a number of years at Morton Salt Company. And he put the question to me Friday, do you know what it meant when they'd put that label on a box of salt, kosher salt? And I thought I knew. I said, well, I guess it's a different type of salt, something different about the ingredients so the Jew can eat it. And he said, nope, not a thing different about the salt. How many years did you work in that plant, brother?
30.
30 years. He said, what that meant, when you put kosher salt, as far as Morton salt was concerned, he said, what happened ever so often a year, twice a year, however that was, an Orthodox Jew would come into the salt plant and bless, make the blessing over that salt in that bin or whatever they held that thing in. And he said it was the same salt, made of the same ingredients, processed in the same machines. Wasn't a thing different about kosher salt, except those tons, however that was measured, those, once they'd been blessed by that Jewish rabbi or priest, they had to be boxed, that salt had to be boxed separately. Now, when I say this, folks, with charity in my heart, they are stuck there in the Old Testament. That's an Old Testament practice, and the New Testament knows nothing about such dietary restrictions as far as commandments. So you get, that case is just one of many when the Jew is still living in the Old Testament. And when you get a denomination or a religion that has the idea that the church has replaced the nation of Israel, then you would have a very strange religion. Can I explain to you just for a minute what a religion would look like if that religion believed that the church had replaced Israel? If you think the church has replaced Israel, then you're going to have a religion where a special group of men are called priests, and they're going to wear different clothes. They're going to wear robes, and they're going to be called the priesthood. Amen? Don't get quiet now, folks. Are we Bible believers here, aren't we? When you take the position that the church has replaced Israel, then you got to start forming your religion after those practices found in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, they had a group of men called the priesthood, and those men wore different clothes. They had to wear a special type of garments. They had to wear a certain type of robe and a certain type of hats, and it was all very detailed. So today, in 2017, you'd have to have a form of religion where you divide people up into laymen and clergy. That's the first thing you'd have to have. You'd also have to continually offer sacrifices, because the Old Testament Jew had to offer sacrifices. Amen? Amen. Have to offer sacrifices regularly. You know what I mean, folks? You'd have to have a group of men who are called priests, wearing a particular type of clothes, who offer on Sundays the body and blood of Jesus Christ every Sunday. That's what you'd have to have. Something else you'd have to have is you'd have to have a special system of dietary laws imposed on you. Because if you're going to go back into Judaism in the Old Testament, there are certain things you couldn't eat, certain foods you couldn't partake of. So could there be such a thing in the world today as religion that has failed to see that the church is not replaced Israel? Is there a type of religion on this earth today where folks wear a particular type of clothing and offer sacrifice and have dietary laws? Yes, there is. And there's millions of people involved in that. And what happened? I'm talking about the system itself. I'm not talking about the individuals in the system. I'm talking about the system itself largely got to that position because they failed to see that God is doing something different with the church than he is with Israel. Now, knowing that, go back there to Romans chapter 3. That's why here we as Baptists, and we're not the only ones, I'm not trying to make you think that the Baptists are the only ones going to heaven. I don't believe that. But that's why here we don't believe there are certain foods that are kosher and unkosher. Didn't the Lord say to Peter, arise and eat? And Peter sort of said to him, Lord, not so. Have you ever found that sort of ironic? He said, Lord, not so. Think about that. He called him Lord, but he said no. I wonder how many folks are guilty of that. We say Lord with our lips, but we say no with our action. Nonetheless, we don't believe in any dietary restrictions. We don't believe in holy garments or holy priesthood. I believe everybody in this building is as much a priest in the sense of access to God as I am. That's something that our forefathers, many of them, had to die for, that position. So I hope you're thankful for the fact that you're a priest unto God. You can go to him anytime, day or night. Now, I don't have to be anywhere around. But back to Romans chapter 3. Now, you may think, what all that have to do with that question in Romans chapter 3, verse 1? Well, it had a lot to do with it because the Bible believer knows that God still makes a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, and he makes a distinction between the Jew and the church. So back to Romans 3, let's look at the first verse again. What advantage, then, hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And the answer is, verse 2, much every way. What he's saying is there's a lot of profit in circumcision, and the Jew has many advantages to it. And then you see in verse 2, Paul's going to sort of elaborate on what advantage the Jew has, and it's no surprise to me, and it shouldn't be a surprise to you, that he says the number one advantage that God gave the Jew, I mean the best advantage, the most tremendous, what do you want to call it, edge, if you want to say it that way, that the Jews had is in verse 2, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul says one advantage of being a Jew is God gave his word to the Jews. Now that word oracle, that word oracle simply means a message, a spoken message. You talk about taking care of your oral health. Talk about oral health, you're talking about taking care of your mouth. So an oracle is something that comes from the mouth, a spoken message. And so what Paul just said here in verse 2 is God gave his word exclusively to the Jews. And if you're holding the Bible this evening, you're holding a book that was written by the Jews. Given in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but every human penman in there is a Jew. Why can we make such a statement? Because Paul just said that it was to the Jew that God gave his oracles. Somebody asked me the other day, and you may be here, I can't remember who asked me, but somebody asked me about the so-called lost books of the Bible. What happened to the lost books? How do we know that we shouldn't have the lost books in our King James Bible today? And there are several reasons for that. There were several tests that those books had to undergo before they could be considered scripture, like these 66 books we have. But one reason, among others, why those apocryphal books, as they're called, were rejected and not put in the recognized canon is because they weren't written by Jews. Some of them were written by Greeks. Some were written by, I think, some even maybe by Persians. And this verse flies in the face of that. This verse teaches that if God give his word to men, he's going to give it through the Jews. So the Bible you and I have was written, humanly speaking, by the Jews. Now, if you hold your place here, turn to Romans chapter 9. So we know the greatest advantage the Jew has, is that through the Jews, God gave his word to man. And in that respect, let me just say this, in that respect, we owe a debt of gratitude to the Jew, because through that nation, we've been given the Savior and the Scriptures. Our Lord was a Jewish man. Religious art doesn't really picture that. Religious art makes the Lord look like an Anglo-Saxon with white skin and blue eyes. But our Lord was a Jew. And I say this reverently. He was, I believe, just an ordinary-looking Jew. I don't believe he had a halo of light around his head. I believe he looked like maybe any other Jew. Otherwise, Judas wouldn't have had to say to those men who would arrest him, "You watch the one I kiss, and the one I kiss, that's him." If the Lord had stood out very much in his appearance, then there would have been no need for Judas to mark him. And so our Lord was a Jew, and you and I understand that. I make the point for this reason. No true Bible believer is anti-Semitic. You hear about folks who claim to be religious, and yet they have a prejudice against the Jews. I don't see how you can have a wrong heart toward the Jew if you believe your Bible. Now, you remember Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you all know this. The Jews came from Shem's line. And so when someone is anti-Semitic, what you're saying is they're anti-Shemitic Shem. They're anti-Jew. And so that kind of attitude has no place in a Bible believer's heart. And I know you all feel the same way on that point. But look at Romans chapter 9. Paul just asked the question, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he tells them over there, chiefly, number one, God gave him his word. But he also gives another list here in chapter 9. Look at verse 4. Paul goes on here to sort of list for you the privileges of being a Jew, or the privileges of being of the seed of Abraham. Look at it. Romans 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, see it? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So you take those two verses along with chapter 3, verse number 2, and you see the answer to that question is, there is much advantage for the Jew. They are privileged people, and they are special people in God's sight. I think history has borne out very clearly that any nation that has been kindly disposed toward the nation of Israel has been a blessed nation. And any nation that has been aggressive toward the Jew has felt the judgment of God to some degree. So, now back here to Romans chapter 3. The question is, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, let me make some application tonight to us here in this room. As far as I know, nobody here has any Jewish blood. Maybe I'm wrong. Anybody here have any Jewish ancestry? So as far as I know of, none of us have any Jewish ancestry. But let me tell you one way in which we can identify with the Jews. And here's the application I make to you tonight. When Paul answers that question, what advantage is there to being a Jew? The first thing he said is God gave his word to them. That's the chief advantage. Now, although it wasn't the same way as God gave it to the Jew, do you know that God's given his word to you as well? Mm-hmm. And are you as thankful for that fact as you ought to be? I mean, are you thankful as you ought to be that you can hold in your hands the word of God? Right. In America, I'm sure we can't understand this like we probably could if we were in another country where the Bible wasn't accessible. Here, you don't have to go far to find a Bible for sale. And here, most of you probably have more than one. Most of you probably have more than two, three, or four, or five. But I wonder sometimes if, as the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. I wonder if we're not so used to seeing the Bible, and if we're not so used to seeing Bibles stacked up here and there and in every pew and in our homes, in our cars, I wonder if we're not careful, forget what a privilege it is to have a Bible. The God we serve is a God of revelation. I mean by that, if he didn't reveal himself, there'd be no way we could know anything about him. He had to make the first move, and he's revealed himself specifically through his word. And I wonder if we're as thankful for his word as we ought to be. Were you here, one of the first conferences we had here was the mission conference back, I guess, 6 or 7 years ago. Were you here when the missionary came and told us about taking Bibles into a part of the Soviet Union shortly after it had fallen, and they were allowing missionaries to come in some of those countries behind the Iron Curtain? You remember what that fellow said as they were over there? I think it was in St. Peter's Square. And they were giving Bibles to the Russian people in their language. And as fast as they could open the cartons of Bibles, they were seeing them given out. And the missionary said, "We noticed that folks were tearing them apart." You remember that testimony? Tearing the Bibles. And he said, I was appalled by this. Destroying the Bibles right in front of us. And he said, I looked a little closer. And they weren't destroying them. They were taking them page by page. And since there wasn't enough to go around, this family would take a few pages home. And that family would take a few pages. And then he spoke to the missionary. And he said, what these folks are doing is they get whatever pages they can. They'll read their pages. And then they'll switch them out with their neighbors. And he said, some folks may have 2 pages of Ezekiel, 1 page from Proverbs, 1 page from Exodus. And they cherish it like it's gold or silver. You think about that. And here we have the whole word of God in our hands. And I want to encourage you tonight. If Paul said in chapter 3, verse 2, that the chief advantage of the Jew is that God gave him his word, then we are blessed people tonight. I know God didn't give it to us the way he did the Jews. I know we didn't write the scripture, but we have it. And in that respect, you and I can give it to others, can't we? By word of mouth, by giving out the scriptures, by giving tracts, we can distribute the oracles of God ourselves. Are you thankful for it? Are you thankful that any moment, any time in the day or night, you can pick up a book and read what's on God's mind? Anytime you want to, you can open the pages and know what God's thinking. You can know God's will. It's in writing for you. There's no guesswork about it. You have a book that tells you for absolute surety where you're going to go when you die. You have a book that tells you you can know where you're going to spend eternity. You have a book that's told you what's in the past and what's happening now, and then you've got a book that tells you what's going to be in the future. That's a precious thing. But with responsibility, with great privilege, always comes great responsibility. And because these Jews had such an advantage by having God's word, God held those Jews to a higher level. And because they had his word, they're going to be under stricter judgment. And everybody here, you have a copy of God's word, thank the Lord for it. You're going to be judged not only by what you know of God's word, but you're going to be judged by what you could have known about God's word. You won't be able to plead ignorance, folks, when you stand before the Lord. You won't be able to say, I didn't know that was your will for my life, because he gave you a book that told you his will for your life. And so ignorance isn't going to be an excuse. God judges a man for what he knows and what he could have known. God gave you all the resources. Now, let's go to verse number 3. We'll try to get through this verse. So, the question is there any advantage to being a Jew? The answer is yes. The chief advantage is that God gave the Jews his word, and through the Jews came our Savior. But verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And it's a very logical question here. Paul said, just because God gave his word to the Jews, that did not guarantee that the Jews believed it, or that all the Jews believed all of it. And before we judge the Jews and throw stones, we have all of God's word, but I wonder if you believe all of God's word or if you practice all of God's word. You see, just because the Jews had it didn't mean they believed it. And just because they had it, that didn't mean they obeyed it. But the question here, does their unbelief, does it make the faith of God without effect? In other words, what he's saying here, folks, is God gave his word to the Jews, but some of the Jews didn't believe his word. Now, what effect does their unbelief have upon the truth of God? Let me give you the answer very simply. No effect whatsoever. You see, man's response to God's truth does not change God's truth. God gives man his word, and man can either choose to receive it or reject it, but that doesn't change the character and the truthfulness of God's word. I think about the sign that used to be popular. It said, God says it, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. You ever seen that sign? Well, that's a good sentiment, but it's a little too lengthy. You could take the middle out of that. You could say, God said it, and that settles it. Because really, it doesn't matter if a man believes it or not, it's still the truth of God. We don't sit in judgment on God's word. And these Jews that didn't believe God's word, what did that do to the truthfulness of God? Absolutely nothing. And the truth of God that we hold in our hands is not affected at all by this world's response to it. God's word pays no mind to the unbeliever, no more than the ocean current pays any mind to the grain of sand on the beach. God's word is true. And the best thing you and I can do is take it as God's word and believe it. But here's the application. Turn to James. Here's what I'll leave you with tonight. Turn to James. I didn't have this reference marked, but there's a passage here in James that speaks to those folks who desire authority, or they desire wisdom, or they desire privilege. Here it is, chapter 3. Turn to James chapter 3. So, in plainer words, what we've read in these three verses is that the Jews are privileged people, and their greatest privilege is God gave the world his word through them. And the application to us here tonight is we're privileged people because we have God's word. But with privilege always comes responsibility. And sometimes you'll see folks, talk to folks who say, man, I just wish I was the boss. Have you ever worked with anybody like that? They say something like, if I was running things around here, it'd be a lot different. You ever worked with anybody that way? Or, brother, if I was the boss for just one day, I'd do things differently. I'm sure that that could even be said in churches. I'm sure it never has been said here, but I can imagine that even in churches somebody could say, well, if I was the pastor here just for 1 week, I tell you what I'd do. I'd do things a lot different. You may, and you'd probably be able to do them better. But I've learned something about authority. It's not what it's all cracked up to be from the outside looking in. Amen, brothers? You fellas here who's God's let you've been in the ministry pastoring before, it looks a lot different from the other side, doesn't it? And you get into it, and you think, my word, because you realize something. There's great privilege. It's a privilege to be able to preach God's word and teach it. That's a tremendous privilege, but there also comes responsibility with it. And look what James chapter 3 here says about those who desire to be in positions of authority or desire to have a place of responsibility or prestige, whatever word you want attached to it. Here it is, James 3:1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. What he's saying is pretty simple. He said, brethren, don't all of you desire to be the big shot. Don't desire to be the master. Don't desire to be the teacher unless you're fully persuaded, unless you're fully ready to accept with that your judgment's going to be more severe if you disobey what light God's given you. So, if you're saying, I'm just a servant, thank God for it. And if you've been given a position of leadership in this world, whatever that position may be, whether it's in this church or where you work or whatever the case is, thank God for your privilege, but also understand that with that comes great responsibility. You'll give an account for your stewardship. And so as we close here tonight, I want to give you a challenge. Are you thankful for God's word? Paul says the chief advantage of being a Jew was that God gave his word to him. And I wonder if we're thankful for God's word. You're a hypocrite if you say you're thankful for it, but you never read it. You just deceive yourself. You're not deceiving the Lord. You say, I love the Bible, and I trust you do. But you're deceiving yourself if you don't read it, if you don't study it. Job said something like this. Job said, talking about God's word, and Job said this, by the way, before there was any of the Bible printed. So I don't know exactly how God gave Job his word. He may have spoken to him in visions and dreams. Before the written word of God came, God could speak to man through a number of ways. But somehow or another, God spoke to Job, and Job said, I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job said that as far as God's word's concerned, I place God's word above my own food that I eat. How many of you know that if you can get a man to give up food for something, it's pretty important to that fella? Amen? Amen. Or women do. I mean, there's no prejudice there, ladies. Yeah. But Job said, if I had to choose between a meal and God speaking to me, I'd take God's word every time. Is that the way it is with you? Are you willing to give up other things, give up recreation if that's what's called for? You willing to give up a few extra minutes of sleep in the morning if that's what's called for, to spend time in God's word? Let's pray together.